Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. Title of our study, Epicenter. Daniel chapter 11, Epicenter. We read in Daniel 11:1, "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who will rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." These first four verses of Daniel 11 summarize hundreds of years of human history. Only God can do that. I mean, when men tell their story, it lasts forever. When someone writes an autobiography, it's pages and chapters, and it just gets thicker and thicker and thicker. But when God writes a man's biography, well, you might check it out at some point. Genesis chapter 5. Here's sort of the end of every man's life. This guy lives for this long, and then it says, and he died. And then this guy lived for this long, and he died. And this guy lived for this long, and he died. I could read it to you. But the part I wanted to draw your attention to is the "and he died." Why? Because that's where it's all headed. And if we live 30 or 50 or 90 or 120 years, well, eventually it comes down to, well, we live that long and then we die. And so all of that to say, what we're looking at in Daniel 11 is, well, significant on a whole lot of levels. But, well, Daniel... Well, I think you saw it, many of you. At the time these things were recorded, and Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are really one long, great vision. And so at the time they were recorded, all these things were yet future. The only thing that was happening was Daniel was having the vision or receiving the information. And in this case, at the hand of an angel. But here's what's going on. At this point... Our point, verses 1 through 35, that's all we're going to look at tonight because it's kind of lengthy and laborsome, but we're going to do our best to glean as much as is possible from it and be encouraged by it. Well, all of verses 1 through 35 have been literally fulfilled. And we'll see this when we get into our next study. We're looking at tonight at the first 69 weeks of Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, in chapter 11, starting at verse 36, and that's where we'll start next time, all the way through the end of chapter 12, these things are all still future. They're going to be fulfilled. They'll be fulfilled literally. How do we know? All of the stuff so far has been fulfilled literally. So we'll be looking next time at Daniel's 70th week, at the tribulation, at the great tribulation, and we'll be focusing in primarily on the person of the Antichrist, and then, of course, looking at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Darius and Cyrus came to power as the Medes and Persians overcame the Babylonians. It's the second of those four great kingdoms that we saw prophesied in that multi-metallic image in Daniel 2, and then later in the vision of the beast in Daniel chapter 7, the four beasts. But it was the Babylonians, then the Medes and Persians, and that's where we're at. We're in the second kingdom. Before we get to the end of our study tonight, we will move into the third kingdom, that of the Grecians. And then we're going to spend some time looking at the forerunner of Antichrist. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. We touched on him, I believe, back in chapter 8. But he kind of gives us some additional information, and we'll spend a little time there as well. So what happens is, well, Daniel 10 and 12 are going to fill in a lot of blanks. And last time, in Daniel chapter 10... we focused on the invisible war, the war behind the war, that spiritual battle that Daniel got to see was raging behind the scenes. Now, tonight, what we're going to be doing is filling in some blanks, focusing on the key players, Persia, then Greece, and then it will be Syria and Egypt as he starts to talk about the kings of the north and the kings of the south. It's important to note this as we go through this. The nations are always mentioned in the context of their geographical relationship to Israel. So when you read about the kings of the north, if it's local, we're talking about Syria. Today, that would be Syria or Lebanon, but in that day, it was Syria. If we're talking about the kings of the south, we're talking about Egypt, and that's we're going to see that's exactly how this plays out. But you need to know that it's, well, I talk to people and like, where's the United States in all these prophecies? I'm like, well, way the heck over here, and Israel's way over there. They're the epicenter, you see. It's all happening around them. It's always been happening around them ever since God chose that place to put his name, to make a name for himself, to reveal himself. Well, the nations have been fighting over that little teeny plot of land as if it would be valuable apart from God. If it would be valuable, it would have been just desert like the rest around there, just swamp like so much other land that isn't just a desert around there. Well, anyway, you need to know, and this is what God was speaking to my heart as I looked at all this, and I've read this and taught through it, and I've read it and read it and read it, and if you didn't read ahead, well, I got to tell you, had you, you would really be praying for me. Because this is like one of those chapters that just goes, at least to me, it goes on and on and on with, well, it seems so obscure at first reading or second reading. And then you just have to prayerfully say, Lord, what do you want to teach us about you or about us or about human nature or about, well, your plan of salvation or your promise of judgment? So here's one of the things that we're going to see as we walk through this. God used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to bring about a judgment that he had warned Israel was coming. He told them if they went after idols, and he did this in the law. He says, if you go after idols, if you rebel against me, I'm going to bring judgment on you. And then when they rebelled and went after idols, he sent prophets to them. And the prophet said, hey, do you remember the law? God's warned you. So he warned them, and then he warned them again. And then ultimately judgment came. He brought Nebuchadnezzar, and he takes, well, credit for it. It wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar woke up and said, oh, I think I'll go destroy Israel or bring those people back here. God says that he used Nebuchadnezzar. Now, does that mean God was making Nebuchadnezzar do those things? Absolutely not. Unnecessary. Why? Because men's own passions will cause them to do, unless the Lord is steering you otherwise, you'll take yourself in directions God never intended. And so he can actually use and does use these decisions by men. We don't want to see Nebuchadnezzar as some kind of pawn in a cosmic chess game. That's not the case at all. But it's clear that God was in control as he revealed to and through Jeremiah that the captivity was going to happen, that the length of it would be 70 years. We looked at all of that. And that he raised up Daniel to represent him in the midst of that judgment. Furthermore, he names the king in advance who's going to allow them to go free, send them back to Jerusalem and provide for them. And so in the same way that he'd used the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, well, he used the Persian king, Cyrus. He and Darius, by the way, Darius is like either a co-regent or co-ruler. The Medes and the Persians ruled together. And so sometimes you read about Darius, other times you read about Cyrus. It's all going down at the same time. But God says, hey, there's going to be this guy, Cyrus, and he's going to come on the scene, and he's going to give the command for you guys to go back and rebuild your temple. And by the way, God says, I'm going to use that to sort of, well, get the clock ticking toward the coming of Messiah. That's exactly what happened. King Cyrus comes, and he starts that 70-week clock ticking. So three more Persian kings arise after him. That's exactly what this says. We're actually finally to the passage. Realize that's a lengthy introduction, but it's the easiest part of the whole study. He says, behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. The fourth will be far richer than them all. So three more Persian kings. We have Cyrus, and then we had his son. His son, the guy was a maniac and a murderer. He conquered Egypt, but he failed in his attempt to wipe out Ethiopia. He married two of his own sisters, and then he murdered his brother. And when one of his sisters didn't like that, he murdered her too. And so ultimately he was replaced on the throne by a priest who took the name of the dead prince. And well, and so, you know, you have Cyrus, then you have his maniac son, then you have this priest, and then you have Xerxes, and we know him as Ahasuerus. He is actually the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther. He had incredible wealth. He ruled an empire that reached from Ethiopia to India. And he, well, was out to conquer anyone and everyone that he could, in fact, conquer. Now, God actually uses this Ahasuerus, and if you're familiar with the story of Esther, you know this. He uses this guy who actually was just trying to take over the world, but he used him to protect his innocent people. I'm the same people that he had judged, but at this point, he's like, okay, I'm going to bless you and bring you back and protect you and watch over you. He used them to protect his people and to punish those who sought their destruction. And I mentioned Sunday, that's the job of rulers. That's what kings are supposed to do. That's what government is supposed to do. Bless and provide for and protect the innocent and the helpless and, you know, widows and orphans and all those who are needy. And then punish and deal with and discipline those who are unruly. And so, in any case, his rule ended when he was assassinated. And so in spite of the good that he did, 465 BC, he was assassinated. Now in verses 3 and 4 here, we move ahead to the history of the four kingdoms. God, to the third, excuse me, of the four kingdoms, God told Daniel would rule. And this third is the Grecian. The greatest king, and he's the one who's really focused on here. His name was Alexander the Great. You've heard of him, most of you. He was born in 356 BC. He began to rule in 336 BC. So he was only 20 years old when he came to the throne. And he quickly subjugated Syria, then Palestine, then Egypt, and spent a couple more years dealing with Persia, moved towards Susa, ultimately taking Babylon, made it the capital of his empire. And he died a year later in 323 BC. He was only 32 years old, and he'd conquered pretty much the geographical portion of the world that there was any way for him to actually get at. Now, at his death, and this is actually here in the passage, and you're going to see why this all this stuff's here in a moment, but at his death it says, his kingdom will be broken up and divided toward the four winds, but not among his posterity. He didn't have children who inherited his throne, as usually would be the case, but four of his generals each came to power, each taking a certain portion of the land. And as they did, well, rather than fighting together, they fought each other. And that actually opened the door for Rome to come and begin to, well, take control, which ultimately they would. Remember the original and initial prophecy, the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, then the Grecians, then the Romans. Now, verses 5 through 35 continue the prophetic historical record of that 400-year intertestamental period. Now, what we're talking about is the time between the book of Malachi, close of the Old Testament, and when John the Baptist stands and begins to say things like, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I don't know that God wasn't speaking to people. We know he was using people, but we have no biblical record of what God was saying or what God was doing. In fact, we're told the law and the prophets were unto John. So he's not the beginning of the new dispensation. He is the end of the old. But we have this period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, and we actually have Daniel 11 that gives us some insight into the things that were taking place during that time. Now, the importance then of the big picture here can't be overstated. These prophecies are so specific, and we're going to look at a lot of them. We're not going to delve into the background on all of them because that would turn into weeks of study. And, well, as much as there's some powerful things here, we want to get the big picture and make it to chapter 12 in this lifetime and before the holidays even. So these prophecies, though, are so specific that Bible critics have, well, decided that there's no way Daniel could have written the book of Daniel. Here's what they decided. They said, well, that would be a miracle. I mean, for him to actually know the future and write it in advance would require a miracle. Now, I don't have to tell you that such critics have a real problem, because I don't have any problem with the idea that Daniel would know the future, since it's God who's revealing it to him. And when people question, well, the prophets in Scripture of being able to do the very thing the Scripture says they were doing, well, they're really attacking God, not Daniel. Of course, Daniel wouldn't have any insight had God not provided it. But the real issue is God was speaking. He was speaking to Daniel, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, and through the others. So these prophecies, by the way, absolutely specific. Now, the greatest witness, of course, to the fact that God knows and controls the future are the hundreds of prophecies related to Jesus' first and second coming. And I didn't even jot any down, so it's not my intention to walk through all those. But you do know, most of you, or should be aware, that the time of his birth was prophesied hundreds of years before his birth. The place of his birth, and it was an obscure place. It's not like you could have figured it out. But the time, the place, the manner of his birth was prophesied. And in fact, one of the things that we'll find before we get to the end of Daniel 11 is that at the time Jesus came on the scene, as the time he was born of the Virgin Mary, that the entire Old Testament had already been translated into Greek. In fact, that happened a couple hundred years before Christ. And because of that, there were very specific prophecies that spoke of a virgin birth. And it would have been an opportunity to say, well, no, that word, maybe not, or maybe, but those Hebrew scholars, and we're told there were 72 of them that got together, they actually understood that the prophecy was saying that Messiah would be born of a virgin, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be born at a specific time in history. It talked about the things that he would accomplish and the miracles that he'd work, opening the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf and raising the dead and preaching the gospel to the poor. In fact, it's interesting. Of all those miracles, Jesus wants to make sure that we understand preaching the gospel, that was a huge thing as far as identifying him. Why? Because during that entire period that between the close of the old and the new, until John identifies Jesus, there's not a tremendous amount of hope in the people. They're kind of just struggling. And then all of a sudden it's, hey, here's the Lamb of God. And then Jesus comes on the scene and begins to preach the good news. The kingdom of heaven is among you. And then, of course, the manner of his death. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, they describe a crucifixion. And if you go back and do some historical research, you find that, well, crucifixion wasn't even being practiced as a common form of punishment at a time those things were written. And so when it describes in detail, they pierced my hands and feet, they gambled for my clothing, you know, they cast lots and all of those things, and not just to his death, but then to his burial. It was prophesied be buried in a rich man's tomb. It was prophesied that he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That silver would be cast on the floor of the potter or of the temple used to buy a potter's field. And there's so much more. I could have given you a lot of prophecies unrelated to Jesus, but I happen to like him the most. And I happen to like the prophecies related to him the most. Why? Because those prophecies point me to him and the reality of who he is and the reality of what that means. Our life is in Jesus. Our hope is in Jesus. So in any case, I have no problem believing that God knows the future or controls the future. In fact, he tells us in Isaiah, that's how we know we've connected with the true and living God. In a world of competing ideas and opinions, people saying, hey, this is the way it is, or that's the way it is, or this is the way to God. Jesus comes and says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I believe him. I believe him. Well, in any case, God knows the future. He controls the future. He says, here's how you can know. I declare it's going to happen, and then I make it happen. I like to see anybody else do that very thing. Well, now we move to the kings of the north and the south. Of course, again, south is going to be Egypt. The north is going to be Syria. And then we'll look at Antiochus, that forerunner of Antichrist. Verse 5 says, also the king of the south, that's Egypt. Why? Because geographically you're in Israel. Well, Daniel's even in Babylon when all this is happening, but it doesn't matter because it's always going to be about where are you in relationship to Israel. And so he says, the king of the south, that's Egypt, shall become strong as well as one of his princes. He'll gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they'll join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority. Neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she will be given up, and those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in these things, from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, deal with them and prevail, and he shall carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their previous articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Now, I do have to pause for 1 second and just share. I think Daniel 11 is unusual, and here's at least one way it's unusual. Most of the time when you're reading Scripture, all you need is the Bible to get everything God intended you to get. And I think he built the Bible that way, if we could use the word built for it. He inspired it so that if I'm reading from Genesis to Revelation, everything I need to know about Revelation, I can learn from the Scriptures. I can't just read Revelation and think, well, I'll figure it all out. I need to know the Old Testament because it's rooted there, you see. And the parables, Jesus' kingdom parables, are all those things rooted in the Old Testament. So we need the whole Bible, but we don't need a lot outside of it. The one exception, and there may be a few others in some of the other prophets and prophetic literature of the Bible, but the exception here is that God intended, I think, that people who were like skeptics and cynics, they would go to secular history to disprove the Bible. In fact, that's what they do, you know, and they go and they try to check it out, but it turns out that everything in chapter 11 happens just as he said it would, just as we would expect. But the skeptic or the cynic, well, again, already mentioned, Israel's the epicenter here, and the nations mentioned in context of their geographical relationship to Israel. If you want to get into most of the details that I'm going to spare you this evening, and you're like, well, don't do that. No, trust me, it's better for all of us. J. Vernon McGee does an excellent job. He you know, it's there. We get his commentaries, or Warren Wiersbe, we have him on Daniel. He does an excellent job, and usually neither of them would even delve deep into this stuff, but they could see it, and so I've got a little bit of it. This is a sample of what we could do throughout the whole thing, but won't do because, well, this history, if you go through it, it reads like a soap opera script. The Egyptian king gives his daughter Bernice in marriage to Antiochus Theos of Syria. And that's all it's saying. At the end of the years, these guys are going to join forces. You know, he's going to send his daughter. And so what happens is he divorces his wife. And 2 years later, he decides he doesn't really like Bernice. So he puts her and her son away, takes back his first wife, and she poisons him. And then she orders the death of Bernice and her son, puts her own son on the throne. Now, Bernice's brother decides, he doesn't like all this. See, it says a branch there, verse 7, a branch of her roots shall rise in his place, come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north. So he comes up from Egypt, Bernice's brother, because it's like, hey, my sister shouldn't have been treated this way. And he brings an army, he captures Syria. He seizes the fort at the port of Antioch. He returns with 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, and 2,500 idols. So actually that sounds pretty interesting now that I read and look back at it. But the deal is, if you want all that detail on all these people, it's there for you. In fact, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, that's where I think McGee and the others got it. I mean, there are some resources for any of this, and you can even find some of it, and of course, in secular history, although I've got 10 volumes on secular history, and just the volume on Greece is like this thick, you know, and so there's just not that much time in a lifetime, but in any case, as interesting as the history of these people might be to some, what I'm mainly interested in is gleaning, because, well, we're engaged, as we saw last time, in a spiritual battle. And so we need spiritual insight and practical application for the battles we find ourselves in. So here are some of the things, and we're going to walk through these, and we're going to look for those, well, simple, straightforward applications. That's what God's put on my heart anyway. And if you want the rest of it, hey, it's certainly there for you to dig and enjoy. First thing I want to remind you about is that Satan comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Our Lord is the one who comes to give life, and that more abundantly. So there's a practical lesson here. These guys, the king of the north and the king of the south, and the kings will keep changing, the countries remain the same, the wars keep raging. And as they do, well, what I'm reminded of is that, hey, Satan loves it when we're at war. Why? Because every person that dies without Christ goes into a Christless eternity, is separated from God forever. So the idea that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, this is in perfect keeping with what he's about. And so here's my word of encouragement. When you find yourself in a battle, and I'm not thinking you'll be in a war necessarily, but we all battle. We all find ourselves in weird situations. Pause and consider. Be sure of this. Who are you representing in the battle, and how are you representing them? Because for me personally, I can be right on an issue, and I can be all wrong in how I deal with the truth. In other words, the Bible says, speak the truth in love. I want to make sure that I'm always telling the truth. And in these last days, I think that's going to become more and more unpopular. And so pray for me. I'll be praying for you. Because the real issue is, well, it's twofold. Are we going to continue to say what's true? Are we going to continue to say, thus says the Lord? This is what the Bible says? Because the culture is going to say a lot of things. And people are going to be, well, they have been raised in this culture, going to say, but this is how it is, and that's how it is. And we need to be able to stand and say, no, this is how it is. This is what's true. This is what's right. This is what's righteous. And in the midst of that, we need to make sure we're doing it in love. And I could give you so many examples, but really all you have to do is read a newspaper or turn on the radio or turn on the news to see that we are in the midst of major culture wars. And now that the election is over, side note, not in my notes, but listen, the United States only has one president at one time. And he, whoever that president is the president of all the people of the United States. And we need to be very clear on this, that whatever your thoughts about former presidents or presidents that are here now or the president that's going to be next, the deal is we're Christians first. And we're Christians primarily. And so we live in a country where we had the freedom to elect our president. Man, I'll tell you, the whole world, most people in the world would love that freedom. And so we want to be salt and light in our culture. We want to be praying for all those in government. And I don't have to tell you, government really needs prayer. And people in government really need prayer. I would never want to be in public office. I mean, some people think, well, but you're a pastor. You're right in the front lines. You're right in the fire anyway. Yeah, but I'm standing just for the Bible and for God. And that's the whole difference, you see. I pray for anybody in government, whether I agree with them or don't. Why? Because that's what the Bible says to do. Well, all of that brings us to this. The king of the north, he says, verse 9, Syria shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south. but he'll return to his own land. His son shall stir up strife, assemble a multitude of forces. One shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, and he'll return to his fortress and stir up strife. Now what stands out to me when I read something like this, and I'm saying, Lord, what's practical here? Okay, the king of the north beats up the king of the south, and the king of the south beats up the king of the north, and a bunch of people die in the process. What are you trying to say to us? Well, it speaks of the sun stirring up strife, and it speaks of strife, stirring up strife again. And so what it says to me is, well, you see this generational hatred, these family feuds. The people in the south, man, look what you did to my sis. And you go up there and they wipe them out. And look what you did to my family. And they go down and they mess with them. And here's how this applies to us, since we're not at war with, you know, Washington. And that's kind of like what this would be like, though. Like if California and Washington were at war and poor Israel was Oregon, which is probably a bad, you know, parallel. But nevertheless, that's kind of what's happening geographically. So it'd be like we'd go through Israel, and because we're all, you know, we go up there and fight, and because we're all angry. If things go good, we come back and we take some spoils. If things go bad, we're even madder and we take some spoils. But these battles that were raging north and south, they affected everybody, and they really affected Israel because they were caught in the crossfire. So here's what I get out of this. These guys are continuing this generational hatred, which, by the way, is still happening in the Middle East. It's not just like, hey, everybody hates Israel, though they all do. But they hate each other, too. They don't get along. They just don't. And so for us, what's the practical application? Hey, a couple weeks from Thanksgiving, there are family feuds, aren't there? I mean, most of us, if we have a large family and lots of relatives, there are people who get together at Thanksgiving. You know that Aunt Margaret really doesn't get along with Aunt Bessie or whoever they are. And you know that there's going to be either a cold war or there's going to be a hot war. But it can be a battle. And so I'm looking, as always, to say, okay, Lord, what's going to make a difference for us? You need to know that unforgiveness, bitterness, it's like cancer spiritually and relationally. It divides families and destroys families. Didn't Jesus teach us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us? And didn't he make the point when Peter was so proud that he was willing to forgive 7 times? No, let's make that 70 times 7. Why? Because, well, I've thought about this, and the reality is, for somebody to sin against you even 7 times, that's hard, because unless you work for them and really need the job, usually you'll, you know, sever the relationship. But if they're family, they could sin against you 400 times and they're still family. And so I believe that, well, and didn't he even say, and he did, I'm just asking it like a question, I could make it as a statement, Jesus did in fact say, your enemies will be those of your own household. And so many times that's going to be the case. And so I look at the wars going on with these guys and I think, wait, on a local level, lots of us aren't at peace. We're still fighting within, even if we're not doing it without. And so, Lord, forgive us. And then give us the ability to forgive those who've sinned against us and make it possible for us to obey and forgive 70 times 7 if it comes to that. Well, the next thing we see, and all of these are things we want to make sure aren't a part of our makeup. Verse 11 says, the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him. And the king of the north will muster a great multitude, but the multitude will be given into the hands of the enemy. And when he's taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up and he'll be cast down tens of thousands, or he'll cast down tens of thousands, but will not prevail. You know, Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. I like that. He's just saying, if you can control your emotions, then you're better than the mighty. Proverbs 16:8 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So if you have rage mixed with pride, and that's what we see here, the king of the south, just filled with rage and filled with pride, heart lifted up, man, he's just headed for destruction. And then there's an extra tip for younger people, and there are some of you, many of you, that are younger. Most of you younger than me, not all of us, fortunately. But 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders, be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I was thinking about this. You know, any of us could be proud, but when you're young, it's easier. The older you get, the more humble you are, unless you're really, you know, self-deceived, because you just realize you set out to do all these things you didn't accomplish, and sometimes you accomplish them and they're not what you thought they were. But if you mature at all in your thinking, and if you mature biblically, you just become a humble person as you mature. And the deal is, when you're young, you just think more of yourself than you should. I mean, that's just, I'm not saying all of you, but that's pretty normal. And if you're thinking, what does he know? You're making my point, you see? So he says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Well, the king of the north, we got to plod on, and he says in verse 13, oh, good. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now, in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. And the king of the north shall come and build a siege mount and take a fortified city. The forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops will have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will. No one will stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, with destruction in his power. And I'm reminded of two things here. The names of these kings keep changing, but the story remains the same. You have the new king in the north, the new king in the south, but they do exactly what the old king of the north and the old king of the south do. And then in verse 16, it says he's going to stand in the glorious land. That is a reference, of course, to Israel. And what does it say he's going to do? With destruction in his power. So we're reminded again that the innocent are often caught in the crossfire. And if you got kids, you want to be aware of that at all times. It says he shall set his face, verse 17, to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do. He'll give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. This is just telling us that this guy's going to make a deal with that guy, and he's going to send his daughter, because this is how they made political alliances and allegiances. They would marry, intermarry between the two and say, well, you know, as long as my daughter's up there, you know, we're not going to attack you. As long as your daughter's married to my son, you won't attack us. But it never worked out the way it was supposed to. And in this case, you know, king thought, well, I'll marry my daughter up there. She'll be, you know, working for me. It didn't work out that way. So it says he'll turn his face to the coastlands and take many. But a ruler shall bring reproach against them in the end. With the reproach removed, he'll turn back on him. And he'll turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. He'll stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days, he'll be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Well, we come to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, and we'll spend just a few minutes on him, and then we'll have a little time for worship, and I'm certainly looking forward to that, and hopefully you as well. But Antiochus Epiphanes, he is a forerunner of the Antichrist. We touched on him in earlier studies. But that's what verses 21 through 35 are, who those verses focus on. And note how the scriptures describe him and the way he goes about accomplishing his will. Because again, we can learn sometimes easier from, you know, those who do wrong. We know this we don't want to follow, this we don't want to do. In his place, as great as he thought he was, and so he considered himself this glorious manifestation of God, thus the name Antiochus Epiphanes. In his place, he's described scripturally as a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. So just like Antichrist will, Antiochus comes, and he pretends to be something he's not. But he's a vile person, and the scripture says so. With the force of a flood, they'll be swept away before him and be broken. and also the princes of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. So he's vile and deceitful. We're going to see that will be the case certainly with Antichrist. And we'll come back and kind of look at these two, and as we see the jumping far ahead, of course, in history when we get to the Antichrist, yet still far into our future or sometime in our future. So, for he shall come and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even to the richest places of the province. He shall do what his fathers had not done, nor his forefathers. He'll disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. He'll devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Verse 25 says, he'll stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. And those who eat the portion of his delicacy shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. But these kings, and take note, Antiochus, and then the king that he's at war with, it says, these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they'll speak lies at the same table. It shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. And while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. He shall do damage and return to his own land. Their hearts, these kings, they get together. They say, let's make peace. Let's sign a treaty. Let's work this problem out. But they're both lying. And I think they both know the other one's lying. But in any case, they sign the treaty. And then on the way home, they stop off in Israel. They just trash the people there. Now, take note of that last phrase in verse 28. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. He'll do damage and return to his own land. In the midst of that, God already has a day set. Verse 29 says, at the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against them. Now, these ships from Cyprus are actually Rome coming against Antiochus Epiphanes. And ultimately, they're the next kingdom that we're going to be looking at and considering together. So it says that he'll be grieved, he'll return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he'll return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. What happens is he goes and he tries to attack. He's not able to succeed. So as he's coming back through Israel, he goes and attacks the city. And as he does, all the apostates, those people who side with him, he rewards them. And then it says, forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they'll take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. This is literally fulfilled. We touched on this one time before, but at some point, Antiochus goes in, he stops the daily sacrifices, he murders, at this point, 100,000 people there in the area of Jerusalem and in Israel. He places an image of Jupiter or Zeus, depending on where you're coming from, same guy, called different things in different cultures. He slew a pig in the temple, he desecrated the whole thing, and get it, he calls this the abomination of desolation. Now we're going to see, of course, Jesus talks about when you see, talking to his disciples, that was long after this, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel there in the holy place, he warns them that judgment is coming yet again. So what we have here is a double fulfillment. There's a near fulfillment, a local fulfillment, and then there's a future. And if that's confusing to you at all, next time, study will be simpler. And this stuff will become clearer. Well, those who do wickedly against the covenant, it says, he shall corrupt with flattery. So there were those who just played along. He flatters them. He uses them. But the people who know their God shall be strong. and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they'll fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. And when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many will join with them by intrigue. And some of those understanding shall fall to refine themselves, or refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Now, these last few verses take us into that section of history between, again, the Old Testament conclusion and the New Testament beginning. There was a Jewish priest named Matthias who, along with his five sons, formed an alliance and a resistance. One of his sons' name was Judas. His nickname is Maccabees, which means the hammerer. And he started to overcome these oppressors. And at one point, they actually do overcome them completely. They cleanse the temple. They rededicate the altar. Notable miracle takes place at that time in their history. And this oil that would have only lasted for one day lasts for 8 days. And so Jews today worldwide celebrate this as the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah. It's the only feast that they're celebrating, not in the older portions of the Old Testament. Doesn't come out of the law. Doesn't come out of their history back there. But it comes during that period in between the old and the new. If you want to find out more about that, you can look in 1 Maccabees chapter 4. If you have, Bible like mine. In fact, if you have King James or New King James or NIV or most of our Bibles, you're not going to find Maccabees. You got to pick up like a Catholic version, or might be Revised Standard, might have that stuff. Sometimes you'll find a Bible with it. But in any case, Bible history between the old and the new, accurate history, but not actually a part of the scripture. Well, Lord, I know that you're wanting to encourage hearts tonight. And as we wade through the deep waters of Daniel 11, you have spoken some very practical things, at least to my heart, and I pray to many. Lord, we know that while the battles rage worldwide, the battles you're most concerned with, as it would relate to us, are those battles that we're engaged in internally as we war against our own flesh, and externally as we war against those who are in opposition to you and who are their own worst enemies. And Lord, you've given us clear instruction. We're not to be like those who hate their enemies and ridicule and mock and accuse and trash. We're not to be on the attack. But Lord, we're to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. We're to pray for those who oppose themselves, Lord, because they're in darkness and really don't see. And Lord, I pray that this body of believers, these people that love you because you first loved them, and love each other because of the love you've shed abroad in our hearts, that we would be a congregation that loves this community and loves those people in the community that are so hurting and confused and just devastated by their own sin. Lord, I pray that you'll enable us to speak the truth in love. And Lord, whether you're speaking to us tonight on a very personal and local level where there's alienation within our families, I pray, Lord, that you'd be healing all that, and that you'd start with us, of course, that we would be the ones to humble ourselves and to ask forgiveness, not waiting or holding out or expecting that of others, but that we would live and act and serve and represent you, that we would realize, Lord, who we are in you and all that you want to do through us. Finally, Lord, I would pray for any that you've drawn in tonight who realize that if the Bible's true, and it is, and if it's true that the day of judgment will come, that there's only one way to escape that judgment. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, his birth, the time, the place, the manner, his life, his miracles, his death, the realities surrounding it, his substitutionary sacrifice for you, all prophesied and then fulfilled literally in Scripture. And so Jesus not only died for your sins, He was buried and rose again, and he offers you pardon and forgiveness and life in him. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity tonight. And I know God could be talking to you right now in that very area. So if that's you, even one of you, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high as we're praying, Lord, don't let anyone leave this place without making things right with you. Don't let us go one more day, not one of us, without surrendering our lives to you. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service? If so, raise your hand, hold it high. I'll acknowledge you and pray with and for you. And you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Lord, I know that you're going to continue that wonderful work you began. You were working on us before we even knew it. And then you began to transform us the moment we surrendered. And Lord, you've been molding and shaping us into people that really can represent you in these last days. I pray, Lord, you'll have your way in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.